And we look at the whole of the chapter, but verse 20 reads, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the glory of God in his salvation. The glory of God in his salvation. The existence of all things and the whole of history is ordained of God for the ordained end of displaying his own glory. Self-glorification is sinful in man because man is not God. And therefore, in man, seeking his own glory would be to give to the creature of God that honor which belongs to God himself, the Creator. But God displays his glory, the excellence of all his attributes, because it is right that God should do so. It is right that God should be glorified, because God is God, because he is infinite and eternal, and he is before all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. The deliverance of God's people in this chapter exemplifies what God will do forevermore. That is, he makes evident in his deliverance of his people and the judgment of his enemies, his glorious attributes, those aspects of his being and character that constitute his glory. He does this in salvation, and he does it in judgment. Now, last time in chapter 36, we looked at the blasphemy of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, through his officer, his chief of staff, Rabshakeh. The battle that was going on here was first and foremostly a spiritual battle, albeit with an outward physical aspect. It is a blunder of the first order to treat Old Testament history as simply physical battles that need to be spiritualized, as if somehow we have to make the history mean something in allegorical fashion, something that is not there in the thing itself. This is completely wrong. Old Testament history is a history of Israel as the professing church of God engaged in conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. No spiritualizing is needed, no allegorizing, and no typology. What we have here is the church of God against the world and the powers of darkness. That conflict takes on a physical and indeed even a military aspect, but behind it all is that conflict which belongs to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in all generations of the history of men. The temptations to which Hezekiah and the faithful in Judah were subject, as we noticed, can be summarized as follows. There was the temptation to be overwhelmed by the might and pride of men. only a hard confidence in God as he really is will be sufficient to combat the instinctive terror which the words of Rav Shaker would strike into the hearts of Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Secondly, there was the temptation to think of our religion as only one of many. That was the aim of Rav Shaker in addressing in the previous chapter the people on the wall of the city, that they would think of the true religion as if it were only one of many. So as with the first temptation, so with this, only right views of God would prove sufficient to combat this temptation. And then thirdly, there was the temptation to be afraid of what others among the professing people of God might think or do. The Rav Shaker deliberately had addressed the people on the walls, not just Hezekiah and the leaders, but he aimed to discourage the people and to, as it were, set them against Hezekiah. So there was the temptation arising from the thought, suppose they listen to Rav Shaker and there is confusion and disharmony within Judah. But again, Hezekiah's confidence must be in the sovereign God, irrespective of what anyone else in Judah might think. Well, now coming to this chapter, let us consider, first of all, a response that acknowledges God as God. A response that acknowledges God as God in the first 5 verses. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. You see that this reaction is a Godward reaction. That Hezekiah's reaction is one towards God. He doesn't simply take account of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. His reaction is governed by confidence that there is a living God in heaven who rules over all. And so we find, first of all, that he humbles himself before God. He rends his clothes, he wears sackcloth, he commands the priest to do likewise. These are signs of humiliation, of repentance, of acknowledging of sin before God. He doesn't self-righteously and self-pityingly say, why is this happening to me? He comes to God with his sin. And he gives himself to prayer. He went into the house of the Lord. He prayed himself, and he urges others, the priests, and also Isaiah the prophet. He treats God as a prayer-hearing God. In Psalm 65, the psalmist says, O thou that hearest prayer. To not pray is atheism. If you don't pray, you are living like an atheist, like the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. A prayerless life is an atheistic life, and it's offensive to God. Then he was seeking the word of God. He sends to Isaiah, not only for his prayers, but to see if when Isaiah called upon the Lord, there was a word from the Lord through his prophet, which in fact there was. We are not ourselves today to seek fresh revelations from God, for we have the whole Bible, which Hezekiah did not, and there were prophets of God bringing fresh revelation from God. That is not true today, but what is true is that we have the whole written word of God, and in the day of trouble, we should cleave to the word of God more than ever. And then there is the expression of dependence upon this God. Verse 3. This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. A day of trouble, the word here indicates not only outward trouble, but the inner anguish of Hezekiah and the people. And it's a day of rebuke. This evidently refers to the rebuke of God, that God was rebuking Judah by means of the wicked king Sennacherib of Assyria and his henchman Rabshakeh. God in his providence was using this wicked man. God is sovereign. He does use even our enemies to rebuke us for our sins. In the book of Habakkuk, isn't that Habakkuk's perplexity? How long, Lord, will the wicked compass about the man that is more righteous than he? He sees wickedness in Judah. He looks for an answer. He stands upon his watch. But the answer puzzles him even more. God was going to do something about the wickedness in Judah. He was going to use the Babylonians, that wicked and hasty nation. And then after he'd used them, he would judge them. So here, the God of heaven was using this wicked king of Assyria and this blasphemous Rabshakeh to rebuke Judah for their sins. And he called it a day of blasphemy. For it was the great name of the Lord that was being blasphemed. You say, ah, but if God was using Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, doesn't that make a difference? No, it doesn't. God is always governing everything. But that does not remove man's accountability and the reality of his sin and wickedness when he blasphemes the name of God. Of the Lord. The Lord was correcting Judah by Sennacherib, but God would hold Sennacherib accountable for his wickedness. And there is an expression of helplessness. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. The picture is a very easy one, the metaphor. A woman in travail, but no strength left to bring forth the child. It is an expression of helplessness and of need of help from outside of herself. And it expresses the desperate straits of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the desire that the Lord would come for the deliverance of the remnant that is left. Jerusalem, because the other towns and cities had been taken. Humanly speaking, Judah, the people were at their wits' end. But Hezekiah calls upon the name of the Lord. And then there is the zeal for the Lord's glory in verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh. Hear in the sense, of course, God hears everything, but in the sense of hearken and respond to the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. God's name is being dishonored. And therefore, pray that the Lord will vindicate his own glory. You see, we can be bold in prayer if our desires are brought in behind the chief desire of the glory of God. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then our prayers should glorify God. Our prayers should be so fashioned as to be consistent with that desire, hallowed be thy name, that the great name of God will be glorified in the answers we seek at the hand of the Lord. And is this not a distinctive of true prayer? Unregenerate men, when they're desperate, they can utter forms of prayer for their convenience. But Christians seek the glory of God in their prayer. In summary then, Hezekiah's response is wonderfully consistent with belief in the God of Scripture. This response is wonderfully consistent. The acknowledgement of sin against God, prayer to this God, zeal for the glory of God, dependence upon God, acknowledgement of God's ability to deal with Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria. This response reflects belief in the scriptural God, that God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The attributes of God are acknowledged, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his holiness. True prayer is not just a superstition, not just an act of desperation in case it's any good. It's not just, well, might as well pray, it'll not do any harm anyway. True prayer acknowledges God as he really is. Then secondly, the Lord exercising his people in prayer. The Lord exercising his people in prayer. verse 6 to verse 13. The word of the Lord comes through Isaiah that he will send a blast or a spirit upon the king of Assyria. Verse 7, behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. The Lord says he was going to blow upon him so as to cause him to return. God was sovereign over Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. And so Rabshakeh, verse 8, goes back to Sennacherib, who has heard a rumor that Tirkaha of Ethiopia, the king of Ethiopia, was coming forth for war. That's in verse 8. And so he needs to get Jerusalem taken to be ready for this. And on that account, he sends a letter to get Hezekiah moving. He needed Hezekiah to be brought round and to give up and to surrender Jerusalem so that they could be in a strong position to deal with Tirkaha, the king of Ethiopia. But this time, through this letter, it is not directed to undermine the people's confidence in Hezekiah, but to undermine Hezekiah's confidence in the Lord. That was true before, but it was directed, the speech was directed to the people more than to Hezekiah. This time in the letter, it's to undermine Hezekiah himself in his faith in the Lord. So the letter is only temporary, and the temptation is renewed, that to trust in the Lord is a deception. And so in verse 11, behold, thou hast heard, or verse 10, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Reseph, and the children of Eden which were in Telassa? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? We noticed last time the multi-faith temptation that is involved here. And here it is again. Here it's a direct attack upon the truthfulness of God. In the earlier version, the Assyrians had promised that if they gave way, they could have life as normal in Jerusalem till the time came to move them. And even then, wherever they were moved to, their new home would be just like where they live now, albeit away from the worship of the Lord. So in chapter 36 and verse 16, Rabshakeh had said, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyard. So what is being offered here is, look, give way, make a present, life can go on pretty much as normal for the time being, and even when the move comes, it'll be to a place just like home. You'll have bread, you'll have vineyards. Why go through all this? If they would only accept that their religion was not exclusively the truth, if only they would adapt, if only they would face the realities of the situation, There's no point in holding out. Nobody else has managed. What makes you any different? What's so special about your religion? The other kingdoms that resisted were flattened. Look after yourself. Forget about Jerusalem. Settle down wherever I put you, and you'll be all right. Today, as we said before, this temptation comes in a different form, but it comes down to the same thing. What Sennacherib and Rabshakeh are saying is this: don't think your religion is so special. Don't think your God is so different to everyone else's. Their gods were no good to them. Your God will be no good to you. Today it comes in a different form, but it boils down to this in common with Sennacherib. We are being told, not that our religion is no good. Oh no, we're a tolerant society, aren't we? Your religion's fine for you. You can believe what you want, as long as it's only for you. What is it that is such an irritant to our society about Christianity? What is it about Christian doctrine that produces a reaction amongst men and women? It is this: that biblical Christianity teaches that salvation from sin and guilt is necessary, and that salvation from sin and guilt is only of God's free grace in Christ Jesus and in no other way. That's what is offensive. The message is offensive in itself, in that it tells man that he is entirely dependent upon God in the matter of salvation. And the exclusiveness of the message makes it all the more offensive. Because we're saying that there is one way of salvation, one right view of God, one gospel, and only one. That others do not have insights to share with us. That false religion, other religions, are not just further down the scale, as it were. They're not just less pure, but that other religions are false, and that they stem not from the quest to find God, but the quest to forget God as he really is. All false religion, whether pseudo-Christian or openly pagan, stems from the desire to get away from God. You remember man when he sinned, how he hid in the trees of the garden. How Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid Therefore I hid myself. False forms of Christianity, or pretended Christianity, and non-Christian religion is man hiding from God as he actually is. And it is the formation in the mind of a livable with idea of God that is completely different from God as revealed in Holy Scripture. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools and became vain in their imaginations and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into beasts and fishes and birds and creeping things. And so all other ideas of God, other than that revealed in Scripture, stem from a desire to forget God, to replace God with a pseudo-God. The doctrine of the gospel is unique. It has to be unique. The glorious gospel of the blessed God cannot by its very nature be one of many. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if Christ is the Savior, no one else is. Not you, not me, not the church, not anyone. Because the Scriptures teach that God, as he really is, the living God, is holy and punishes sin and transgression, and that he will not forgive sin. Without sin being punished. And Christ bore the guilt of sin for his people. And there is forgiveness in Christ and nowhere else. That cannot be one gospel of many. By its very nature, it excludes all other possibilities. And that's what gets under the skin of our modern pseudo-tolerant society. And in terms of conduct, what is it that angers the hearts of our supposedly tolerant society today? Take the issue of homosexuality. You're probably tired of hearing about it, but you'll be hearing about it a lot. If you don't hear from it here, you'll hear about it from the enemies of the truth, because it's not going away. What is it that is so irritating to this secular society of ours about Christians and their view of sodomy? What is it? Is it that we don't practice it? No. Don't want to do it, that's all right, isn't it? But that's not the problem. It's the fact that we're saying not just that we don't want to do it, but we think it's wrong, and wrong for us, and wrong for everybody else. That's the problem. That we believe there is an exclusive and absolutely true moral standard that comes from the God of heaven, and it applies to every man and woman in the world. And so we can't just say, well, that's not our way of going on. We're saying it's sinful for everyone who does it. And we don't want our children to be taught that it is acceptable behavior either. And so we are seen as bigots for ourselves, bigots in our views of what is right and wrong for others, and so bigoted that we want to pass on these things to our children after us. That's what causes the plaque in our present situation. It is the exclusiveness of biblical doctrine and biblical standards that is the irritation. Sennacherib was saying, you just treat your God the same as these others, and you'll be all right. But supposing we compromise, what is left of our Christianity? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. If what the Bible says about sin isn't true for us all, why do we need a saviour from sin? We don't. If the gospel is not exclusively true, it can't be true at all. We don't really need an atonement. So our faith is vain. And if Hezekiah's God was like the other gods mentioned, his God was no use to him. But here the Lord tries the faith of his people. He doesn't give immediate deliverance. They get the letter. The Lord tries his people. He doesn't deliver them straight away, always. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Will it forever be? God delays his answers for our good. That brings us thirdly, the prayer of a man of prayer. The prayer of a man of prayer. Verse 14 down to verse 20. Hezekiah brings the letter before the Lord. We're told in Psalm 62 to pour out our hearts before him. He adores God as he really is. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. He adores God. This desperate situation, and he's adoring God. He's still adoring God, acknowledging God as he is. He brings Sennacherib's dishonor to God's name before God. Verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. He brings the reproach of God to God, as the one who can vindicate his own honor amongst men. He acknowledges the uniqueness of the true God. Verse 18, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. He doesn't take any notice of Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. The reason their gods were no use was because they're not real gods. They made their own gods, and in the day of trouble their gods were useless, and they destroyed these nations and their gods. In other words, he actually is glorying in the exclusiveness of the true religion. He's not praying to a vagary of an idea of God, of something, someone, somewhere, to get us out of the jam we're in. And he prays for God's glory. Verse 10, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. This is not the frantic, scrabbling kind of a praying of a man who doesn't know how to pray, and he's never really prayed much. This isn't the man who only prays when he's in a tight jam, or tries to pray, or goes through something that passes for prayer. This isn't the prayer of a convenience praying man. This is the prayer of a man who prays when things are going well, and he knows how to pray when things aren't. Is that true of you? Do you pray when you're not in trouble? Because it's the man who prays when he's not in trouble who knows how to pray when he is. Then fourthly, the Lord takes sin personally. The Lord takes sin personally. We'll just briefly look at this. Verse 21, right on to verse 35. In verse 22, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Jerusalem is pictured as a virgin, frail, defenseless, and yet not yet violated, because Jerusalem wasn't taken. And then God reproves the king of Assyria. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord. We don't mean that God is subject to ebb and flow as we are in his feelings and fits of passion and so on. But the Lord does treat this blasphemy personally, and he will requite the king of Assyria to his face. God is a jealous God. And sin against him, he will punish. And then we have the boast of what Assyria had done. And thou hast said in verse 24, by the multitude of my chariots, and so on. He boasts of what he's done and what he's going to do. In verse 25, he sees himself as having so many soldiers in his army that when they all cross a river bed, the river's dried up. But then in verse 26, God says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power, they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. He says, don't you understand? The reason you've succeeded so far is because I planned that you would succeed so far. He's telling the king of Assyria, it's me, the God of Israel. I planned your success and your ruin when you come against my people. God planned of all how far Assyria would succeed and then fail. And so when it comes to Judah and to Jerusalem, there's nothing automatic. The fact that these other places fell to Assyria and their tuppenny halfpenny gods were no use to them doesn't mean Jerusalem's going to fall, because the God who ordained the whole thing has ordained that Jerusalem will not fall, and it did not fall. God treats his treatment of his people as an offense against him. Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of one of these my brethren, you did it not unto me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He that toucheth thee toucheth the apple of mine eye. And the Lord sent deliverance in verse 31 to 35. God says he will defend the city for his own name's sake and for my servant David's sake, for his own honor and glory, because his name has been blasphemed, and for the honor of his covenant faithfulness and his promises made in David. Hatred for God's people stems from the hatred of God. The more Christ-like, especially in relation to the first table of the law, it's important to understand that. People won't mind you so much being a good neighbor, and you should be a good neighbor. But those things that more directly remind men of the invisible, transcendent God that we serve, they are a great irritation to those who want to forget him. Then finally, God's glory and salvation and judgment. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. God showed his mercy, his covenant love and faithfulness to Judah, and the power of his wrath against Assyria and against Sennacherib. Perhaps you were puzzled this morning when we were singing Psalm 143. Remember that last verse? Of thy mercy destroy all my foes. What's mercy got to do with destruction of foes? Because God shows his covenant mercy to his people. Yes, they seek the conversion of their neighbor, even their enemies, while they're in this world. But God ultimately shows his covenant love to his people by destroying his and their enemies. When God judged Pharaoh at the Red Sea and delivered his people, the power of his wrath was shown against the Egyptians, and the riches of his mercy and covenant love to his people. At the cross, God showed the power of his anger in pouring out his wrath upon the substitute of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and showed the abundance of his mercy in that he was fulfilling his words, sending his son to bear the sin of his people and to bring in everlasting righteousness. At the last day, God will show his mercy to his people when they are glorified with Christ, and he will show the power of his wrath in the everlasting destruction of his enemies. God will be glorified in the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and in the vessels of mercy before prepared unto glory. God will be glorified in every one of us, either in salvation or damnation. But God's attributes will be displayed forever and ever in the redeemed in glory and in the damned in hell, because the glory of God is the end of all things.